sorrows, Lamb of God, by His own betrayed, the sin. Silent as
Romans chapter 8 this morning, I get the wonderful privilege of preaching on probably my favorite passage in all of Scripture. And as you look at this text, it reminds me structurally of something that you may have at home. If you're like me, you like books. If you're not like me, you might have books. So if at your home you have books on a bookshelf, several books in a row, you might have bookends to keep them all together, to keep them from flopping over, falling off the shelf. They keep everything together. But the real knowledge, the real richness, the real quality is what's inside those bookends. They may be decorative, they may look nice, but it's the bookends that just keep the knowledge, the information, what's valuable, unless you have very valuable bookends, I guess. But it's what keeps the dynamic opportunity to interact with a book, to gain knowledge from book. The bookends just keep all those things together. What's really important is what you find inside those bookends. And Romans 8 actually functions somewhat like a bookshelf with bookends. It begins and ends the same way. And what you find at the beginning and what you find at the end keep everything together structurally. They actually make what's in the middle, what you find in between, all of the wealth of beautiful doctrine and beautiful expansion and exposition of the gospel. It's what keeps all of that together and what makes all of that possible. Let's look at verse 1 and then the very last verse of the chapter. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Very last verse now. Nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Today we're going to look at the realities of what it means to be in Christ Jesus. But before we do that, we have to figure out where we are in our journey to the cross. So far, we've discovered what happened at the beginning. When we were in Romans 5 together, we studied the doctrine of how when God originally made all, he created a world in which he designed a perfect order, he designed a beautiful creation, and he designed it specifically so that he may have a relationship with man. But man ruined that original order. And that's what happened at the beginning of our journey to the cross. Last week, we talked together about what the cross demands of you and me. It requires certain things. It requires righteousness. It requires sacrifice. It requires that the wages of our sin debt be paid. And in our journey, we've talked about several gospel pictures that still are inherently negative. Redemption still means that you were once a slave. Forgiveness still means that you were once a debtor. Justification still means that you were at one time a criminal before God, and he made you righteous and free. Today, we discuss the incredible gospel reality that the path of the cross takes fallen humanity to a future home. So now we are not, as we will study this text together, and we're not going to be able to go verse by verse through Romans 8, or else we'd be here till the second coming. But we're going to overview this text, and what we're going to find is that, yes, we were slaves. Yes, we were debtors. Yes, we were criminals, but now we're sons and daughters headed home. Let's pray. We'll begin to work through this passage together. Father, you are already stirring your church I am so blessed and excited through our worship time, our song service. I'm so energized by our assembly ministering to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. May your word do what it does in the lives of your children, your people. May your people, may your children in this church be ready to understand, to submit, to allow God's word to cut into the dividing of our bones and marrow, into our soul, revealing every area of our heart in which we do not look like and reflect our Savior Jesus Christ. Make us more like Jesus this morning. Help me. I'm asking for your help. I'm begging for your help. We're each studying your word together. We're journeying to this incredible event that happened, the gospel, and how it changes us every single day. And I cannot do your word justice. I cannot teach your people apart from your spirit, from your help. So please, give us grace now as we study your word. And you and I pray these things. Amen. Starting in verse 1, one of the most ultimately freeing texts in the entirety of Scripture. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Jesus Christ, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And you know the old proverb as you study Scripture: if you see a therefore, you have to look and see what it's there for. So what is this therefore contingent on? Well, it's actually lengthier than you might think. When he says therefore at the beginning of chapter 8, he's not just referring to chapter 7 or chapter 6 or chapter 5 or chapter 4. He's referring to chapters 1 through 7, this entire argument, this entire exposition, this explanation that Paul gives us. All of these truths of the gospel, your redemption, your justification, your forgiveness, all of these things that Paul has talked about in great detail, the work of the Spirit in making you alive, chapter 6. The work of Christ in making you righteous, chapter 3. The work of Christ making you justified by faith in chapters 4 and 5. All of these things now culminate here with chapter 8. And Paul's actually going to do the same thing again in chapter 12. This verse we know so well. I beseech you therefore. So this entire text, this entire explanation that Paul is making builds. And so now we are in chapter 8 and we're finding more gospel truth, culmination of gospel truth. There is now, therefore, because of redemption, because of justification, because of forgiveness, because of the faith that you have in Jesus Christ, because God pursued you, no condemnation. You are innocent. You will not be declared guilty. And we find, firstly, that we've been unbound by Christ, this idea of no condemnation. And Paul is going to explain several things, but of which we are freed from. Firstly, we've been freed from the law. Verse 1 and 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made us free from the law of sin and death. For what the law... in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. So you were once condemned by your flesh and by the law. They were the things that naturally made you not meet the requirements of God's righteousness, of Christ's righteousness. The law revealed that you would not be good enough, and the flesh made sure that you would not be good enough. But now, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled through Jesus Christ, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And then you see this remarkable victorious phrase in the end of chapter 3, and for sin, or end of verse 3, and for sin, condemned sin
in the flesh. So though you were at one time condemned by the law and by the flesh, now the law and the flesh are themselves condemned by God. God has been victorious over what condemned you. We're set free from the law. Secondly, we find that we've been set free from lawlessness. Verse 3, down into verse 8, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. You're in Jesus now. The Spirit transformed you. The Spirit made you alive. So don't do spiritually dead people things. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. This reflects perfectly what we talked about last week in Romans 3. No man seeks after God. No man just naturally is inclined in their spiritual spiritual life to pursue God. They do mind the things of the flesh. They do want the things that their flesh says they should do, that their flesh says they should think, and their flesh says that they should say. That is natural for them. But remember, all throughout our series together, we've been reminding ourselves of this. That was natural for you and me. It's not just those sinful people out there in the world. It was you and me. I was an enemy of God, who Jesus reconciled. Verse 6, for to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. What the Spirit has now done and is now doing in you is completely setting you free. Yes, you were made positionally righteous in Christ. In other words, you are saved on the basis of Christ's righteousness. But now you must live that righteousness. You must refuse by your choices the things that God condemns. If God says don't, you must not, because now you are alive in the Spirit. This perspective of what the gospel has done through the Spirit in bringing us alive should absolutely, ultimately, utterly, completely change every decision that we make. Why make acceptable what the Spirit says is carnally minded and is death, when I could pursue the life that was given me, for that is life and peace? But so often we run to so many things other than Jesus Christ and the Spirit for peace, don't we? Maybe it's a certain relationship, maybe it's an object, maybe it's a career, maybe it's monetary. God has already given us peace. And it's in life with him. We pursue everything but the thing that's staring us in the face. The Spirit of God. We've been set free from the law. We've been set free from lawlessness. Now verse 9. We've been set free to live. But ye are not in the flesh. You were. But praise God, you are no longer. Amen. For there is no condemnation to them which are in Jesus Christ. You are in the Spirit. But in the Spirit, and if so, that the Spirit of God dwell in you, you might read it this way. If so, that the Spirit of God dwell in you, now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Verse 10. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. So what Jesus Christ has done in drawing you to God and bringing you to peace with God has changed your standard operating procedure for your life, if you want to think of it that way. We have standards for living. You have standards for your work. You meet your obligations. You have standards for your relationship. I'm held to a standard of love in my marriage relationship. I'm held to a standard of service, protection, provision. Those are my standard operating procedures for life. Spiritually, my former standard operating procedure was to do what I want, to make sure I was happy, to make the kingdom of self, make sure the kingdom of self was built, to make sure Kyle Grant was worshiped, because in Kyle Grant's mind, he was worthy of worship. That was how I operated before Jesus Christ. But now the Spirit has made me alive. So my new standard operating procedure is, what does the Spirit say? What does the Spirit condemn? How does the Spirit lead? What does the Spirit approve? And so when I make choices for my life, for my entertainment, for my relationships, I should not ask questions such as, what do I think about it? How do I feel about it? I should ask the questions such as, did Jesus shed blood for this? Is this a decision that would reflect that I am spiritually alive and that I do not mind the things of the flesh any longer? We've been set free to live. So are you living in the Spirit? You are not condemned. You cannot be if you are a believer in Jesus Christ. But so often we add guilt to our life and we add law to our life. And we think that we are good and therefore God must be good to us. Or we make decisions based on how we assume God will treat us if we make the right one. Rather than the reality, the simple reality that there are only two choices I now have as a believer in Jesus Christ. Am I going to live in the flesh or am I going to live in the Spirit? I want you to go with me very quickly to Ephesians chapter 5. Or Ephesians chapter 3, excuse me. Let's start in verse 14. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. So what's Paul doing here? He's praying. Of whom the whole family of heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, length, depth, and height of what? The love of Christ. And to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we could ask or think, according to the power at work, where? In us. Typically, when we hear that verse, it's because God has provided in some amazing way, or God has done something miraculous, and we say, God is able to do exceedingly abundantly of all that we could ask or think, and that's where we stop. And I understand why we do that. That's a way in which we praise God for something that he's done. But do you understand what this text is actually saying? God can do incredible things with you. Absolutely remarkable things. Above all that you could ask or think. How? According to the power at work in you. And what is that power? He's already said it. That you would be strengthened in your inner man by his Spirit. And that you would know the love of Christ. So, how does God accomplish exceeding abundant things above all that we could ask or think when God's people live in God's love and God's Spirit? Are you facing your, do you think of your life as opportunity for God to impact eternity? Because that's what he wants to do with his spirit in you. And that's what he can do and will do when we are submitted to the Spirit. We've been unbound by Christ. But secondly, we've been united in Christ. We've been united in Christ. Verse 12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if ye live through the Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the body. Ye shall live. For as many are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Little reflection of what's about to come. Remember, in our story so far, we're still redeemed slaves. We're still forgiven debtors. We're still justified criminals. They are the sons of God. Little reflection of what's about to come. Skip to verse 18. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed to us. This is how we know that Paul was probably from the south, because he uses the word reckon, right? Southern boy plug, had to get that in there, right? We're united in Christ in several ways. What are these ways that Paul is about to explain for us? First of all, we're united in Christ by inclusion into his family. Inclusion into the family of God. Verse 14. For as many are led by the Spirit of God, those whom the Spirit leads to himself, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. Why are you afraid? Why are you anxious in your life? Why do you worry? What dominates you? You've not received that spirit. Why are you falling back into fear? Because that's not the bondage that possesses you. But ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God. And what? Joint heirs with Christ. If so, that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. The first way in which Christ unites us is this remarkable reality that we have been adopted into an eternal family. Why is this shift so significant? And why have I reminded you several times that the pictures of the gospel started out as somewhat negative? Because now we've progressed in our story. Now we are not merely, we're not only redeemed slaves, destitute debtors, justified enemies and criminals before God. We are welcomed as sons and daughters. And only upon the basis of our perfect older brother, Jesus Christ, can we come accepted not only before a king, not only before the one who sits on the throne of ages, but my, as this word Abba means, this incredibly intimate, affectionate Hebrew term that means daddy, my father. And so when I come to his throne, yes, I must approach him wholly. Yes, I must realize who I'm talking to. Yes, I must consider the incredible magnitude of God's glory and God's grace and God's character. But I can come before his throne boldly. because he accepts me. Not as, here comes that criminal that I was gracious enough to redeem, a slave gracious enough to redeem. Not as that criminal that I was loving enough to make righteous. Not as that fool who racked up so much sin debt he couldn't do anything to get himself out of it. But here comes my son. Here comes my daughter. There's perhaps no more beautiful picture of this acceptance than what we read in Luke chapter 15. If you're aware of this narrative, it's the story of the prodigal son. And sometimes we perhaps mislabel this story. We call it the prodigal son as if he's the main character. When really, this son is just to point us to the Father. And we don't have time to really go in depth, and I wish we could, but I'm just going to overview this narrative for us. We know that this passage takes place in a story in which parables in which Christ is telling three parables, and in all three, something is lost. And in each story, the lost item gets a little bit more significant. And in the third story, we're now dealing with human life. And so, you know the story, that the son comes to the father, and he says, "Give me my inheritance." Now, you have to understand what this would mean. Inheritance was how sons started their life. And of course, inheritance would only come after the father had passed. And so by the son coming and asking for his inheritance, he is in essence saying, "I wish you dead. Give me my money." And the father does not react as all the listeners, the religious leaders, the Pharisees who were around listening skeptically, ready to jump on Christ's words, fully anticipating the father to react in rage. "How would you disrespect me like this?" The father does not respond this way. He gives the boy what he wants. You know what happens to the boy? He goes his own way. He wastes his money on riotous living. The scripture uses the word riotous. He spends time with prostitutes. He sinks so low on the socioeconomic level that he is feeding pigs. Now, do you understand what a massive insult that was to Hebrewism? Pigs were unclean. And the pigs weren't serving him. He was serving the pigs. So he's now completely made ruin of his life. And then he comes to himself. Again, biblical term, he comes to himself. He said, "My father, even the servants, have bread. I will go to my father, and I will become, not as a son again, I will become as a hired servant." Because he feels like he has some debt that he has to pay back to his father. So he begins the journey home. Now, again, keeping in mind Hebrew culture and how they would have heard this story and how they would have perceived this story, the father should have rejected his son in fury. He could have been punishable by death. He dishonored his father. He dishonored this landowner, this honorable man in the society. And on his journey home, the scripture says that he sees him a far way off, indicating that the father was looking and waiting and watching. And it was not the father who waited for the son to approach so that he may stand over him with his arms crossed. It was the Father who ran to the Son and fell on his betraying son's swine-smelling neck and wept and welcomed him home. But the story doesn't end there. He celebrates. He gathers people together and he takes off his ring. And he restores his son, not as a hired servant, but as family again. And all that the son had done mattered no more. There's another brother in the story. The judgmental, arrogant, self-righteous brother who gets angry when he sees that the celebration is occurring, who justifies to his father, "I've not wasted my living on prostitutes, and yet you celebrate." But do you realize, it's not as dramatic, but do you realize it's the father again who leaves the celebration to try to get his son to come into the celebration? For both kinds of people, God pursues them. And whether I were an arrogant, self-righteous, religion-trusting individual who thought myself too good for sinners, or whether you were as the younger son and wasted years of life in sin, God pursues both. Amen. And he does not restore them as slaves to repay a debt. He restores them as family. We've been united into the family of God. So it would be inappropriate if I didn't ask a very simple application question after all that incredible truth. Does God's family live like a family? Do we treat each other in God's house as brothers and sisters in Christ, following the example of our perfect older brother who went before us? Do we treat each other with the worth in Jesus Christ that God gives to us? Or are we at times a little bit too much like a fleshly family, a gossip here and there, denigrating one another? Jesus died that the family of God may live as a community. Jesus died so that one day we may reflect the family, the home that will be. So may the church of God be a precursor to the home that will one day be. We've been united in Christ into the family of God. Secondly, we've been united in Christ into his future. "And if children," verse 17, "then heirs." And if heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. Now, hold on. Okay. We've already been redeemed slaves. We've already been forgiven debtors. We've already been criminals declared righteous. Okay, now we're getting even more incredible and miraculous and mind-blowing. We're family of God. But we're united with Christ in his glorification? This is unbelievable. Now understand that this is not elevation to deity, but it is equality in spiritual royalty. God brings us not before his throne just as children, but he makes us benefactors of every grace. The gospel should change my life when I consider all that God has done, not for me, but for his glory. The gospel is not about me. The cross is not just about my salvation. It's not primarily about my salvation. It's a way in which God points to and says, glorify me. Look what I have done. We're adopted into his family, and we're glorified with Jesus. Very quickly, turn with me to Philippians, starting in chapter 2, very quickly. As we understand, this might give us a better visual of this idea of glorification. Start in chapter 2 and begin in verse 6. Who, Jesus Christ, is who the who is referring to, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death on the cross. Do you see the descent that is taking place? He becomes a man, and he humbles himself, and he dies. And he doesn't just die, he dies on a cross, which was the ultimate form of humiliation in this time. This is what Jesus did. He was brought low. Why? Skip over to chapter 3, start in verse 20. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things to himself. He was brought low, that we may be raised. He became like us, and he lived where we live, that we may live where he lives. In the famous allegory, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, I don't know how well you know the story, but in the story, the lion Aslan, pictured as the lion of the tribe of Judah, at the very end of the book, gives the four children in the story new names. He gives them new names after they're crowned kings and queens. And then he says this, once a king or queen of Narnia, always a king or queen of Narnia. Once a child of God glorified with Jesus, always a child of God glorified with Jesus. And very quickly and very finally, we have been given unending love in Jesus Christ. Skipping to the end of chapter 8. As it is written, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Through God, who's given us his love. Nay, or as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all things we are more than conquerors. Verse 38, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate me from the love of Christ, which is in Christ Jesus. Amen. We're unbound by Jesus. were unified into his family. We are given unending love in Jesus. And nothing that is done, nothing I do changes God's love for me. What shall we say then, verse 31, if God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered, spared not his own son. He didn't even hold back his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not also give us freely all things? Who shall lay any charge against God's elect? It is God that justifieth. The point that Paul is making, if God justifies you, who can change that? Nobody. Nothing you do, nothing that is done to you changes God's love. You are always accepted because God is always loving. And then we get this incredible expansion in verses 38 and 39, where Paul basically lists everything in creation. So you could read those, you could summarize those verses this way. Nothing in the entirety of God's existence changes God's love for you. Do you live like you're loved? Do you fear? Do you worry? Do you disobey him? Do you suffer from incredible guilt? You're endlessly loved in Jesus. And you will not be condemned. Because the Spirit has made you alive. Because Jesus paid your price. The path of the cross leads fallen humanity to a future home. We're welcome despite all of who we are and the sins that we accomplished in our own selfishness. Welcome before the God of the ages as our Father. And one day we will live with him for eternity. We will dwell with believers for eternity. But we can be a foreshadowing of what is to come by believing these realities, by living as a family and embracing who we truly are in Jesus Christ, who we truly are before God our Father, sons and daughters, blessed with every benefit of grace. Let's pray. Father, I feel like I could just be in this text and we could talk about all that is here for ages. I feel wrong skipping over so many things. But what we have delved into and learned, may it change us. The gospel needs no step-by-step application to our lives because it speaks for itself. It means that I now serve Jesus. Help us to serve Jesus. Help us to give of ourselves for him, for one another. Help us to make decisions that look like and sound like what the Spirit is doing in our hearts through us and through this church. May you do exceeding abundantly above all that we could ask or think, according to that power, the love of God and the Spirit of God that is in our hearts. In Christ's name, we pray these things. Amen.